Well, friends, I'm grateful for the invitation to be here today and the privilege of joining with you in worship and around the Lord's table. Would you turn with me in God's Word to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians? Chapter 6 is the section that contains our text, but I'd like to read the opening verses of the epistle as well. So we begin with verses 1 to 5 of Galatians chapter 1, and then turn to verse 11 of chapter 6 and through to the end. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, that in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. It is the 14th verse of Galatians chapter 6 that I want to set before you this morning. In the English Standard Version and recent translations, it begins with the words, "Far be it from me." Older versions have the expression, "God forbid." There's no doubt that "far be it from me," or "may it never be," is the more accurate rendering. But in the Old Testament, the equivalent expression did include the name of God. And that is why the translators of the Old King James Version expressed themselves in this way, "God forbid that I should glory." Certainly, the words "may it never be" can be rather mild, "far be it from me" a little stronger, but there's nothing quite as strong, is there, than "God forbid." And the Apostle Paul was not being meek and mild in what he had to say here, but very assertive, bold, and confident. Indeed, he was calling down upon himself divine displeasure should he fall under the ban that he himself was expressing with regard to what it is that he should glory in, trust in, and boast in. And by implication, of course, what it was that Christians at Galatia should trust in and boast in as well. Doubtless, in the course of the sermon, My memory will take me back to the King James Version, so I say that by way of explanation of quoting from that translation. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote these words himself. I don't mean by that statement to infer that the rest of this letter did not come from his mind and heart and mouth. It did. But the pattern was for a secretary or an amanuensis to write down what the Apostle Paul dictated. And at the end of the letter, for the Apostle to, as it were, take the pen and sign off. And by means of his signature, to authenticate as genuine what had been written, but also to express a parting blessing. Well, now that's what he's doing here. And you will find him doing it elsewhere in his epistles too. But obviously, with regard to the epistle to the Galatians, he doesn't merely sign off. He doesn't merely express a parting blessing. From verse 11 to verse 18, this is lengthy. And it's weighty. There's nothing quite like this in any of the other epistles of Paul to the churches that he addressed. Indeed, we could say that these concluding statements in the Epistle to the Galatians are a summary of the whole letter. They express its main point and burden. And not only do they do that, but they do it with a degree of vehemence which characterizes the rest of the epistle. Here and there in it, he uses indelicate expressions even in order to make his point. He is certainly fired up. And his concern is such that he's apprehensive that he needs to begin all over again with these churches in Galatia. He says at the end of chapter 4, "My little children, with whom I am in travail again, until Christ be formed in you." Now clearly there was some danger, some threat that faced the churches at Galatia, which the Apostle Paul judged to be major. So major that it touched the very foundation of those churches and queried their future continuance as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what that is, don't we? There were Jews who professed that they were Christians, but Paul calls them false brothers, who were saying that it was not sufficient to believe in Jesus as God's Messiah in order to be accepted by God. Circumcision had to be added as well. And the Apostle Paul saw that as a threat to gospel truth, as destructive of Christian assurance and Christian liberty. And so he focuses upon the point of this alternative religion, faith plus law-keeping, faith in Christ's life and death, and keeping of God's law, and sees it as an alternative gospel. Now here, in the conclusion of his letter, you see that he refers to circumcision a number of times. It's that has been in the crosshairs of the focus of his argument from start to finish. And here he is hammering at the point again. Verse 12. "There are those who want to force you to be circumcised." Verse 13. they are circumcised themselves. But in spite of their boast, they don't keep the whole law. But they want you to be circumcised in order that they may boast that you are following them. And all that, of course, leads up to this great statement. There are great statements in Scripture, aren't there? I don't mean to infer that only parts of Scripture are breathed out by God. The whole of it is. But not all of it is equally important and profitable. For example, look at the opening of the first book of Chronicles and put that beside Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8. It's obvious. All divinely revealed and recorded. But some of these statements, portions of Scripture, are of such immense importance and value and worth. And here is one such statement. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which or by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There are three crucifixions referred to in this verse, aren't there? Normally, when we think of crucifixion, we think of one. And I'm sure we don't need to spend time justifying our doing so. But here Paul refers to three. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, his cross with regard to the world, and the world on a cross with regard to him. Three crucifixions. And it's important we see the distinctions between these three. But it's also important that we see the connection between them. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which or by whom, either, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Those, the second and the third crucifixions, are correlative to each other. They're two sides of the same coin. And those two, the world crucified to Paul, Paul crucified to the world, those two are the result of the first, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which or by whom these other two crucifixions take place. So let's think about these three crucifixions for a little this morning. There have been churches that I've passed and which outside their building, I've always been in a car when I passed them and been passing at a rate of knots, but never driving myself, let me add. And outside, there are three crosses set up. I don't know why. Symbolism needs explanation, doesn't it? Symbols need words to explain them. And passing them, one can see that they are three. And yet they're not set on a flat plane. They're almost on a kind of circle. So that from one angle, it's as if the three were joined. The arms touch each other. Here, there are three. But there are differences between them. And the differences are vital to appreciate. The Apostle Paul says that he glories in only one. And that indicates that there's something special and unique about one of these, which puts it in a category all on its own. Yes, there are three crucifixions referred to here, just as there were three crosses on Golgotha on the first Good Friday. But there were differences between those three, weren't there? There were similarities for sure, but there were huge differences as well. And it may well be, I don't know how this could be demonstrated and proved, but it may well be that those three crosses on Golgotha on the first Good Friday provided the Apostle Paul with the thoughts that are expressed in the words of our text. Because on that first Good Friday, there was someone dying for sin, wasn't there? And then there was someone dying to sin. The third was dying in sin. Now, let's think of these three crosses and begin with the most important one. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the noun here, cross. He knows how offensive it's going to be to these Jews who were causing trouble in the churches of Galatia. It was a stumbling block to the Jew, wasn't it? It was the symbol of curse. The curse of God. Not merely someone being put out of human society and outside the Jewish religion, being cut off in that sense, but someone who has been cut off from Israel under the judgment of God himself. And Paul is referring here to something actual, something literal. This took place in time and space. We may not be able to determine the exact location of it to the satisfaction of all. But the city of Jerusalem still stands. And it was outside that city that there was a place of a skull, a place of execution. And it was there that Jesus and those two robber thieves were impaled, each on his cross. And from 6 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered there. We say suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He died. Why on earth then does someone glory in it? Is this an example of such a twisted intellect that finds pleasure in the most, what, and it was the most sadistic, brutal, inhuman form of execution that could be devised? Not at all. There's something about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it unique. It isn't what was done to him by human beings. If we merely think in those terms, what's the difference between his cross and the other two? They were all put to death by Roman soldiers. Nor is it merely, though this was a factor, of course, nor is it merely that Jesus himself was mocked and derided by the Jewish leaders, and by one of those other two thieves, by both of them to begin with. Nor was it that he was forsaken by his friends and had to endure the extra agony of seeing those he loved agonize because of their sight of him. What was unique to the cross was what transpired between him and his Father, and his Father and him. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not merely feel forsaken by God, his Father, as well as by others. He was forsaken. It wasn't just a feeling. It was reality. On more than one occasion he says, yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. He said it when he was facing the malicious misinterpretation of his identity and mission by Jewish leaders. I do always those things that please him. He had his Father's approval and endorsement. It mattered little to him that he was being despised and rejected by them. Similarly, as he anticipated, the cross, he could say. But though his friends would leave him, his Father would not. I am not alone. The Father is with me. But that was all in anticipation. There came a time when it was actual. And the one with whom he had conversed throughout his earthly life and ministry turned a deaf ear to him when he said, why have you forsaken me? And not only did his Father turn a deaf ear to him, but the Father laid a heavy hand on him when he smote him, punished him, did not spare him when he himself did not deserve his Father's wrath and anger. It was on account of his bearing the sins of others and bearing the punishment due on account of those sins that he suffered at the hands of his Father, the judge of all the earth. And in so doing, procured redemption. By effecting atonement, he obtained pardon and release for sinners by satisfying the demands of the law of God against them and bearing that penalty that was due on account of their transgressions. And that's why the apostle glories in the cross, because he sees there that the law that he could not keep was kept by Jesus. The obedience that he was obligated to offer and failed to offer, Jesus offered. And the punishment that consequently was due to him for having broken God's law, Jesus bore. And so he glories. That is, he trusts and boasts. And as he looks around at any other object and person, and as he looks in at himself, and thinks in terms of relationship with God, there is nothing else worth boasting in. Nothing that can compare with this. That is why he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Well, the next thing that he says is this. By whom or by which? Something happens between him and the world and him. And what happens is this, that a kind of crucifixion takes place between them. Now I say a kind of because the second and third crucifixions describe metaphorically, not literally, something that happens. These crucifixions took place in a non-physical way. Paul was not put on a cross by the world. Paul didn't put the world. How could he? Put the world on a cross. Neither happened in the way in which Jesus himself was crucified. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. That doesn't mean it isn't actual. This is something powerfully true. You see, it isn't just, you know, what can be observed by our senses or measured scientifically that is real. Each and every one of us has a world within us. You know that, I know that. We have our own thoughts, we have our own perspectives, we've got our own values, preferences. We disapprove of this, we approve of that. And that can be powerful, can't it? We have our own perspectives and preferences. And they're real. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Is of something internal, not external. You know, this kind of thing can happen without anybody else knowing anything about it. Let's visualize this kind of situation. Someone comes in here this morning, hears about what Jesus did in dying. Four sinners, never heard it before. Understands, appreciates, sees, begins to boast and trust and glory. The effect of that is going to be that in their estimate, they renounce the world. The world is, as it were, suspended on a cross to die to them. And the moment that that becomes the course of life that they begin, you know what happens? Sure you do. The world puts them on a cross. Because in its estimate, they no longer want them. They no longer like them. They no longer approve of them. Oh yeah, they may be polite. But they don't love. The world loves its own. And this, of course, is the root out of which all those niggles at home, sadly, in school, in the office, in the college, factory, wherever you are, out there, you're not one of them because you belong to him. And here is the root of all that alienation and all that unjust maneuvering and all that misreporting and all that opposition. And ultimately, of course, all that persecution. And ultimately, all that death. Last century, greatest number of martyrs ever. What Paul says at the end here, from henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear on my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. What is he referring to? He's referring to the physical sufferings he endured as he served the crucified and risen Lord. It happens, doesn't it? But it begins, you see, inwardly. A whole change of world. Because if you see glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what is your view and my view going to be about the world that crucified him? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the princes of this world knew. Jew and Gentile, none of them knew who he was. Not one of them knew why he came. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's the world, you see. There's the world's religious leaders and figures. Strutting underneath his cross. Oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot. What blindness. What blindness. And there you've got the representative of the classical world, Pontius Pilate. Yes, he's a good man. He doesn't deserve... Oh, wash my hands of it. And there's the religious world, and there's the secular world. And there's Herod, and there's Pilate. And what brings these old enemies together is opposition to him. What worth, what value, what glory does the world have when it crucifies the Son of God? The world at its best, never mind the world at its worst. World at its best. By whom the world is crucified to me. And I am crucified to the world. What did they say about Jesus? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. What did they say about Stephen? Away with him. Said it about Paul. Away with him. It isn't fit that such a fellow should live. It doesn't belong here. Sure, he doesn't belong here. We don't want him. They don't want us if we want Christ. By whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. And that's Paul's answer to circumcision, isn't it? In these closing verses, you see, he puts circumcision and crucifixion up front and center. And it's obvious from what he's doing that he's setting them in opposition to each other. Those that were troubling the churches, what were they saying? They were saying this, they ought to be combined. Not a bit of it. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. It's one or the other. Why is it one or the other? Well, here's the answer. It's one or the other because Christ's crucifixion was his circumcision. It was not merely his suffering for sin. It was his being dealt with as a sinner, as a covenant breaker. Paul calls Christ's death the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:12. On the eighth day he'd been circumcised according to the law, symbolically. Then there came the time when he actually took the place of a covenant breaker. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that is his people's circumcision too. In him, joined to him by faith, his judgment is theirs. There's his. They have been judged in him. He has been judged for them. And so they are no longer under the obligation to keep the law as a condition of being accepted with God. And they are no longer to be apprehensive about the judgment of God in spite of their sin, because Christ has been judged and punished for them. That's past, that's gone. That's why he can go on to say, there's no difference now between circumcision and uncircumcision. What a thing to say. In Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's an indication, isn't it, that Saul of Tarsus had had his mind changed. In Christ Jesus there is now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's a new creation. It's the Israel of God. It's his people joined by faith to him. No longer under the law. No longer exposed to condemnation on account of their guilt, but freed from the law and absolved from guilt and delivered from the wrath to come. That's why we should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in nothing else in comparison with him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thee thanks for what thy dear Son endured for our sakes, and marvel that thou shouldst so deal with him, thy beloved Son, because thou didst love sinners. We cannot understand this. We believe that he deserved not to die. We deserve to die. But thy word tells us that he took our place, paid our debt, bore our punishment. Help us, we pray, only to rejoice in him and never ever to add anything to what he did as a condition of our being accepted with thee. Grant rather that we might rejoice and live in the liberty that now is ours, and serve thee and walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. and to put the world behind our backs day by day, and to fix our gaze. We thank thee that we no longer need to look at a cross in order to see a lamb slain for our sakes. Help us to fix our gaze and to lift up our eyes to the one at thy right hand who bears the marks of his having suffered and atoned, but now lives and reigns and rules and intercedes for each and every one who trusts in him and his righteousness. Receive our thanks. Grant us thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.